All right, so today's workshop is based on a new book. It really deals with 10 practices for a new experience of the Holy Spirit. We'll just cover about six of them today, but we really hope it'll be an encouragement to you. You heard Jeremiah say, what I love this. I love when some of the young guys we've connected with start saying things that I originally said, but they say it like they made it up, which I think is beautiful. That's the way it ought to be, right? And Jeremiah said, the Holy Spirit is the how-to, right? I often say, it's not in the outline, I mentioned this in the pre-conference, but I often ask the question, why is it the early church evangelized and prayed like they did and we don't? It's because they believed that the Holy Spirit was the how-to. And we tend to believe the Holy Spirit helps us with our how-to. He's like an app on the phone rather than the operating system. And again, we have so many other how-tos, that's our problem, right? I mean, instinctively, it's easy to say, you know, why should we have an hour-long prayer meeting when we can Google this in 5 seconds and have some smart guy's answer and ask the Holy Spirit to help us and be on our merry way and hope it turns out okay? And if we happen to think about it, we'll make sure Jesus gets the credit for it, right? It's pretty crass, but again, that so easily can become our mindset rather than realizing the Holy Spirit is the how-to. Having said that, I have become deeply concerned, and I would tell you honestly, we're on kind of delicate territory here, but deeply concerned about how we talk about the person of the Holy Spirit. And I guess the reason is because I travel so much and speak in a variety of different churches, and I've heard things from the pulpit as well as in the lyrics of songs that I just started scratching my head, which is where all my hair went. It's all this Holy Spirit stuff just blew my hairline. Began scratching my head saying, what does that mean? What does that actually mean? And is that actually taught in the New Testament? And so I think, again, all well-intended and frankly, friends of mine. And we have butted heads, which is where the rest of my hair went. But in love, we have had this conversation. But I really believe that our desperate need is to go back to the sufficiency of the power of the Holy Spirit, but we must have a really clear New Testament understanding of who he is and how he works. And very well-intentioned ideas can, over time, get us off into a very different outcome, in game. Got those two words mixed up. Is that recorded? I hope not. Anyhow, and it just, again, it's subtle, but over time it can become very significant. So I don't want to in any way offend you, make you mad, tick off your worship pastor, any of that stuff. I just want us to be open to what might be very, very important as we think about the next decade or two and the great need for revival and what really the Bible says about that. So buckle your seatbelt, put your steel-toed shoes on, open your heart, and in the grace of God, hopefully we'll be deeply encouraged. All right, so let's pray. Father, again, in Jesus' name and with the help of your indwelling, holy, awesome presence, we want to honor you in this hour. We want your people to be encouraged. And ultimately, Lord, we know you want us to live with a clear understanding of the extraordinary reality that the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. And that he is able to do exceeding abundantly according to the power that works in us. So open our eyes and hearts to truth that we trust will be helpful, edifying, Christ-honoring, gospel-propelling. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So as you see by way of introduction in your outline there has just been this concern of language in the church as it relates to the third person of the Trinity. And I'm not his defender. He doesn't need me to say anything. I just want to try to make sure we get it right so that the outcomes are all that God designed them to be in our lives. So here's an interesting study. You've probably seen this before. But according to Lifeway Research, 56% of evangelical Christians say the Holy Spirit is a force and not a person. Anyone who's got any sense of orthodoxy in the area of what we call pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit, would get pretty tweaked over that idea. And so you have to back up and say, now why would evangelical Christians believe that? I would submit to you because that's what we are hearing. It's what we are hearing, and we don't even realize we're hearing it. We're adopting it as a view of the work of the Holy Spirit in our music, in our pulpits, on radio. And again, I'm not saying it's ill-intentioned. I think it's just not clear. And in fact, it can only be confusing. I love this quote by I.H. Marshall. He said, "Christians are adept at the loose use of language." Christians are adept at the loose use of language, and words create worlds. And so words really do matter. And those of us who have been tasked to lead people from the pulpit or from a guitar or a keyboard or whatever the case is, or in a prayer meeting, I think have a stewardship to make sure that we are using language that really reflects the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so that's what I want to challenge you with today as we look at this. And I say in my book, these little quotes, these are just from the book. This is not to question your experience of the Holy Spirit, but to challenge you to think of his work more clearly and speak from his word more biblically so that you can experience his transforming power in your life more consistently. So we're big on "so that." I learned this week. We're big on "so that," all right? Haydn said that. So I guess I better stick with my "so that." Here's the "so that." The "so that" is that we may experience his transforming power in our lives more consistently. That's the goal. If you don't like everything I say, just please know my heart is I want you and me and our people to experience the life-transforming of the indwelling Holy Spirit more powerfully. And oh, how the world would be changed if we could do that. Amen? So here's my core proposition. We need a compelling, clear, and consistent, three season row because I went to seminary, return to a new covenant gospel understanding and experience of the indwelling presence and person of the Holy Spirit. And here's one of my proposals, that how we think and speak of the Holy Spirit either eclipses or exalts the finished work of Christ and the gospel, because words matter. Okay, now let me put you at ease. Some of you have no idea what tribe I'm from. Man, I could be Pentecostal, I could be Church of God, I could be Baptist, and I love keeping you guessing, all right? That doesn't matter to me. And what I say in the book right up front, this is not about gifts. It's not about cessationism, non-cessationism. This is not about the baptism, the work of the Holy Spirit. This is not about miracles. You know, I got my view, you got yours. Whatever your church teaches, have at it, all right? I'm not sure those are the first questions we'll get asked when we get to heaven. But this is about how we commonly speak about the person of the Holy Spirit. And some of my buddies have started calling me the lyrics Nazi, you know. It's like, I just want to get it right. Because I want all of us who worship together to really understand the finished work of Christ and what that means as it relates to the person and work of the Holy Spirit, all right? So here's 7 vital practices, 7 out of 10. The other 3, you'll have to get the book and read or whatever, steal someone's. But 1, agree to evaluate your assumptions. That's the hardest part of a conversation like this. I learned early on, I will say this, I have journeyed in and out early in my life of various tribes as it relates to pneumatology and gifts and all of that. And I learned early on, one of the hardest things for us to do is to subject our experience to the truth rather than experiencing the truth to our experience, subjecting the truth to our experience. Let me say that again and get it right. We need to subject our experience to the truth and not subject the truth to our experience. Experience is very real, right? But we always have to ask, is it actually biblical? And so we have to always subject our, now we all have experiences, and again, I don't know what your tribe is, what you've been taught, and again, that's all for you to figure out in terms of some of those secondary matters. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, we really got to be honest about what the New Testament teaches and be willing to subject, you know, even the things that we've come to love and appreciate, maybe about church or music or whatever it is, and make sure that it is really biblical. I love Jim Cimbala. Jim's a friend of mine. This is funny. I was telling some guy, so this will clue you in. When I was in seminary, I worked in the office of a guy named Jerry Falwell. Now, I know you either pucker or duck when you say his name. He's in heaven now, so you might as well pucker, okay? Then I went to work for, as the personal assistant associate pastor of a man named John MacArthur. Some of you pucker, especially this week, you pucker a duck. But some of you know what I'm talking about. And now I'm closely associated and travel very often with a guy named Jim Cimbala. So you really can't figure me out, and I love it that way. But here's what Jim Cimbala says. He says, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, churches are either cemeteries or insane asylums. The point is we tend to gravitate toward the extremes one way or the other. In some churches, the Holy Spirit's getting blamed for stuff that have nothing to do with the Bible and that most people think are absolutely bizarre. And other churches, they are so afraid of the Holy Spirit that it is just dead and lifeless, and they're operating from fear and overreaction. But I think we all here because we believe there is that beautiful center of biblical teaching in which the Lord wants us to live so that we cherish, love, obey, and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. I love what Michael Green says, missionary writer. He says, there have always been people in the Christian church who were very sure about the Holy Spirit. It was simple. He was the divine backer of their particular emphasis in theology and practice. Amen? So again, simple point. We just got to be willing to evaluate our assumptions, wherever they have come from. And with, I think, an open heart, just come back to the New Testament and say, what does the New Testament really teach about the Christian life and the work and power and person of the Holy Spirit? I'll have to tell you, of all the books I've ever written, and I didn't expect this when I started, you know, Moody and I signed this contract, and I'm all worked up on this topic. And then I start studying, and I realize, man, I got to change the way I'm saying stuff. I got to reevaluate what I'm teaching. I've got to question words I've used my whole life that I'm not sure how to actually define based on the New Testament. And again, not to be some, you know, ivory tower, crotchety theologian, but to really experience the life of the Spirit of God. So evaluate your assumptions, all right? Number two, embrace the Holy Spirit's primary purpose. I say this in the book, instead of arguing our various viewpoints about how the Spirit works, as we so often do, let's seek resolute agreement on why the Spirit works. And the Spirit's primary purpose is to what? Anybody know? Glorify Jesus. Glorify Jesus. Someone says, we got a Spirit-filled church. All right, there's one test to really know how that's true. Is Jesus being glorified? Is that the takeaway people have when they walk out of there? Jim Cimbala, again, has had a huge impact on me. We've done a bunch of one-day events together, and I've listened to him. I listen to his podcast almost every week. I just love his heart. But he makes this so very clear that the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus. And when you start getting all wrapped up, and it's in a fine line for all of us, wrapped up about the glory of your denomination, the way he describes it, the Holy Spirit just backs off and says, you're on your own. I'm not about that. I'm going to glorify our church. You're on your own. I'm not about that. Glorify your name. And all of us, again, self-glory is knocking at the door at any moment, isn't it? But the work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, he shall glorify me. You see some of the verses there in connection with that. I write this, the Spirit's purposes are becoming more clear to me to take the word of Christ, make it real to the people of Christ so that they would honor the person of Christ and the mission of Christ for the glory of Christ. Sound like a seminary guy right there, doesn't it? Yeah. That'll preach. There's like a 5-point outline in there, Andrew. You can take that one, all right? The Spirit's purposes are becoming more clear to take the word of Christ, make it real to the people of Christ so they would honor the person of Christ in the mission of Christ for the glory of Christ. And I've mentioned this somewhere over the week, you know, just what I love about the Scripture and the Spirit is I'm having a conversation with the author who lives in me in order to help me understand what he meant by what he said so that it will transform me in vital application so that I can glorify Jesus on this earth. Isn't that a beautiful thing? I mean, you read Mark Job's new book, but he's not going to be inside of you telling you what he really meant, right? But when you read the Bible, the author's living in us, and his ultimate purpose is the glory of Jesus Christ. So I often say the Spirit of God is a purpose-driven spirit, all right? Rick Warren thought he made that up, but the Holy Spirit did, I guess, somewhere. But his purpose is always the glory of Jesus. And so again, whatever your style of music is, I mean, I see everything from Bach to rock in my travels, you know, and smoke and, you know, broken pianos, you know, everything. But the whole takeaway is there this essence that the purpose of this is the glory of Jesus. And we have to be careful in our planning and in our execution that we are being sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit for the sake of Christ's honor. All right, number three, live in the power of the new covenant. We've already mentioned that, but the power of the new covenant. Now, the word covenant, and we'll get into this in a minute, is in essence synonymous with testament. So the Bible's divided into fundamentally the New Testament, the Old Testament, New Covenant, Old, now other minor covenants, but primarily you got the Mosaic Covenant and then the New Covenant. And they are very different, and obviously everything in the Old Covenant was pointing ultimately to the work of Christ. Again, quoting Jim Cimbala, instead of understanding the full benefits of the New Covenant in Christ, most in the church live in a no man's land between Jesus and Moses. The New Testament is our main guide for this age in which we live, and the Old Testament must be read in light of it. So the New Covenant, let me say a few things about that because it may sound a little theological to some of you, but the New Covenant was anticipated in the Old Covenant. And if we took time to look at Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, in summary, this again was pointing God's people ahead to this new agreement, this new testament, this new commitment God was going to make to his people in which it would all be inside out, not outside in. That's a summary. His word would be in us. His spirit would be in us. We wouldn't say to each other, know the Lord. We would all have an indwelling personal relationship with the Lord. And it was declared and fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. Again, most of those are references to Jesus and his final gathering of his disciples. He says, this is the new covenant in my blood. I would suggest to you when they heard that with their Old Testament background, fireworks went off in their heart. It's happening. What we've looked forward to for centuries, what the Old Testament has prophesied, the new covenant is now happening because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now it's all going to be in us. What he is introducing into our lives is that which the prophets have longed for. And Jesus said, it's coming because of my finished work on the cross. And it was clearly explained by Jesus in that final meeting with the disciples in connection with what that would mean related to the Holy Spirit. You all know John 14, 15, 16. Jesus said a lot about the Holy Spirit in the context of this new covenant. And so don't get your pneumatology from, you know, not throw anybody under the bus, but from Hillsong or Bethel or, you know, anybody, you know, upward, downward, jumpward, hopward, or all these musicians. It's all fine and good. But get it from what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit. Because he was making it very clear in the context of this new covenant who he would be and how he would work and what it would all begin to look like in our lives. And obviously it's taught extensively in the New Testament. Hebrews, extensively, perhaps my favorite passage is 2 Corinthians 3. What you know about 2 Corinthians, we all would just affirm, Paul probably is more honest about the nature of ministry in that book than any other book. It's probably my favorite book, partly because when I was ready to quit the ministry in my early 30s, it's what I was teaching through, and God used that book to keep me in the ministry. And in chapter 3, Paul, and into chapter 4, and I'd encourage you to read it, he very passionately, clearly contrasts the Old Covenant with the New Covenant. Old covenant was on stones, new covenant is where? On hearts. Old covenant was an outside-in glory that Moses experienced and that faded. New covenant was what? An inside-out glory that is continually there by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, this is our ministry. We are ministers of the new covenant. So we must lead, speak, serve as such. That really is our identity. That's our mission and our calling. So what I say here, I love some of these quotes. J.I. Packer says it this way. He says, the right way for followers of Jesus Christ to read the Old Testament is in light of what was revealed in and through Christ and that now lies before us in the New Testament. Another theologian, Carl Hoke, says this. The New Covenant, I love this, comes with batteries included. Isn't that great? You ever got something for your kids and on Christmas Day you open it up and say, oh, what a dud. You know, no batteries. The new covenant comes with batteries included. The Spirit internalizes the new covenant so that the people of God are motivated to do God's will. And I said this, if we have a clear understanding of the cross, we'll no longer speak of the Holy Spirit as some potential outside-in occurrence, but rather as a powerful inside-out assurance. Pithy seminary language right there, but it's true. So in the new covenant, we're not conjuring up some inside-out quiver in our liver, or outside-in quiver in our liver. We are living in the assurance of an inside-out transformational person, the person of the Holy Spirit. And if our people could understand that, what a difference it would make. And so this idea of the new covenant is compelling for us. And I, again, if you don't buy it, I'm not selling it. Just study it on your own. I think you'll come to the same conclusion, all right? Number four, pursue the indwelling person, not an external presence. And this is tender ground, all right? Tender ground. But again, we tend to speak of the Holy Spirit as kind of an amorphous force of some sort, that if we can just follow the right formula, we'll have an encounter. I cannot find one verse in the New Testament that teaches that. And we'll talk about the book of Acts in a minute, but the teaching, the clear teaching of the New Testament is always the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit. I like what Michael Horton says. He says, renewed interest in the Spirit does not always mean clarity or consistency with respect to historic Christian teaching. It is not to be assumed that the Spirit people have in mind is the Spirit identified in Scripture. Vagueness about the object of our praise inevitably leads to making our own praise the object. Let me read that sentence again. Vagueness about the object of our praise inevitably leads us to making our own praise the object. Praise, therefore, becomes an end in and of itself, and we are caught up in our own worship experience rather than in the God whose character and acts are the only proper focus. Such a good truth. So Jesus did not die to sanctify and fill buildings or atmospheres. His work on the cross changed everything. He died to cleanse, fill, and empower human hearts. Again, this is just so pervasive, so subtle, so innocent, but so unfortunately off point. I've done this, so I'm not acting like I'm some guy got it figured out. You want to talk to somebody from Canton here, Ed, for me? No, okay, all right, I don't know who they are, but Hall of Fame probably wanted me to join them. But that was ADD. What was I saying? Okay, so as I travel around, and I've done this before. I remember distinctly in a friend's church, we gathered out in the lobby, and someone sincerely prayed, Lord, thank you that we can come into your presence. So just pause. All right. What are they actually saying? You ever thought about that? What does that mean? What I'm sure, I'd bet 99%, they are thinking that the building is the holding place of the presence of God. Or the building is where we're going to get the presence of God going, right? What we ought to be praying, in my view, is thank you, Lord, that your presence has come into us, right? Thank you, Lord, that that's gospel praying. That's thinking of the Holy Spirit in light of the finished work of Christ and the promises of the new covenant. And so I would suggest to you that, again, we need to not even pursue, may not be the right word, we just need to cherish, and we need to recognize and live in the reality and dwelling person, not an external presence. And, I guess I can just say humbly, as I wrote this book, it was messing with my head how many times I have thought of the presence of God as some external something rather than the promise of the finished work of Christ and his very presence living in me. That's a game changer. So I'm not worshiping, hoping for some outside-in stimulation. I'm worshiping from an inside-out promise and reality. And that just that could change every worship service represented in this room if we could understand that as our approach to worship. All right, practice number five. Similarly, worship like you are the house of the Lord. So my staff knew, again, throwaway words, right? Welcome to the house of the Lord this morning, all right? So now, this building was not the house of the Lord, never will be the house of the Lord. You could say now that we're here, it's the house of the Lord, because we are all living temples of the Holy Spirit. But again, it unfortunately is making people think that to encounter God, I have to go to a building, right? And the reality is God has encountered me in the Gospels, and in through the Gospel, rather. And I am the indwelling temple, or his Spirit is indwelling me as a temple of God. Colin Crowe said it this way, worship is not restricted to what we do to come together in church, but about the way we relate to God through the Spirit and in accordance with Jesus' teaching that touches the whole of life. And I say this, the more we understand the reality of true worship, the less we'll be attached to and rely upon superficial forms. That is why it's so important to teach on the gospel delivered inside out work of the Holy Spirit. One of the references you see there in John 4, you remember that? A Samaritan woman, and they get into a conversation on worship. And Jesus just blows facility-oriented worship totally out of the water. You worship on that mountain? We worship in Jerusalem, but the day is coming when those who worship will worship. He's making a very clear distinction. Will worship in what? Spirit and in truth. And again, he knew that that's what was going to happen because of his shed blood and the work of the cross. So again, words matter, right? And when people hear this over and over and over again, they begin to get an impression of who the Holy Spirit is and how he works and what worship is. And it's to the detriment, I would suggest, of the souls of our people. Especially, and we'll get into this in just a minute, especially when things we are hearing in our service associate the person of the Holy Spirit with the smoke machine. Or the sound of the lights, I mean the sound of the amplification, or just the dynamics of the deal. I would suggest to you we are creating a generation of atmospheric addicts who think that the best way to get their spiritual fix is to get into the right. And now, by the way, I'm not against those things. I don't care if you smoke. You can spray me with water while I'm worshiping. I don't care. I'll just keep going, right? And I'm in all kinds of environments, you know. I'm in really traditional. And then we get in the deal where you got the ladies in their flowing robes swinging the flags up front. I got whacked in the head once, which wasn't too edifying. But, you know, you can't see the screen. You're trying to dodge the flag. You know, that's all fine. Those are forms. I'm not going to lose sleep over that. The reality, though, is what we got to make sure we're helping our people understand. And I think, again, that is the importance of us as the temple of the Holy Spirit. To think otherwise is, I think, to diminish the finished work of Jesus. Number six. Now we're getting into some fun stuff. All right, seek a filling, not a falling. Okay? So there's an old traditional hymn, Spirit of the Living God. Fall afresh on me. All right, so say, Henderson, you're turning into an old crank. No, I'm just asking, what does that mean? So as I study the book of Acts, there are singular fallings and subsequent fillings, all right? And I'll just try to simplify this. I don't want to mess with all your exegesis of Acts. But I would suggest to you the Spirit fell multiple times, particularly in three locations, in Pentecost, in Jerusalem, then the Gentiles with Cornelius, and then in Ephesus, all of which represent the fact that after the Spirit has come upon you, you now shall be witnesses of me, both in Jerusalem, right, and Judea, and the uttermost parts of the world. So I would suggest to you, and I'm not trying to, you know, mess with the quiver in your liver, I'm just saying that as I look at Acts, there were singular fallings and continual fillings. After Pentecost, everything you read about the people who were there, they were being continually filled, right? They weren't praying for another falling. They were continually filled. This falling, this demonstrative coming of the Holy Spirit was establishing the church and the work of the gospel. My view, putting people into the body of Christ. And now with the indwelling Spirit in them, everything was inside out, batteries included, right? Peter being filled with the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Everyone continuing to serve the gospel based upon the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit. That's what made Pentecost so phenomenal. That's what made the fulfillment of the new covenant so amazing. For the first time in history, now every believer who has embraced Christ is now permanently indwelt by the very power of the resurrection of Jesus. To me, that's a game changer. And again, words matter. So people ask, what about Acts? You may or may not like this principle. But I would suggest we do not seek to teach the experiences of Acts, but rather experience the teachings. All right? So I'll illustrate that in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit fell with fire, right? So we're not trying to get fire to come out of the ceiling every day, right? That was a cool deal. That was God's demonstration of his power, obviously his work on exhibition, so that this embryonic church is not only assured of the work of God, but those observing realize something supernatural is going on here, right? I was in prayer meeting once, fire fell, and that's where my hair went. So, no, I'm teasing. I always got to throw that in. It's great being bald, isn't it? I just always just crack jokes on yourself. So, yeah, you've been there, Jason. Yeah, you were in that fire meeting. So, you know, mighty rushing wind, you know, that's great. But we're not building a doctrine around mighty rushing wind. People die when they lie about their giving. You don't want a doctrine about that. That'll really empty your church quick, won't it? So there are all these wonderful demonstrative things. And by the way, I think God can do any of that. If God wants to do any of that stuff, great. It's wonderful, Lord. But what we want to do is practice the teachings. And so even us, Acts 6, we're all about Acts 6, right? Acts 6 is technically descriptive, not prescriptive. You know what I'm saying? In other words, it's describing what happened. They devote themselves to prayer and the ministry word. And the question is, are there prescriptives that support that descriptive? And clearly there are in that regard. There is no doubt we are called to pray. There's no doubt we are called to be ministers of the word. There's no doubt Acts 6, the gospel's supposed to be going viral, right? But if I was basing my ministry on some text in Acts that didn't have prescriptive teachings, then I can really get into a mess of trouble, can't I? So, again, that's what we need to kind of view as a lens from the standpoint of understanding all of this. I say this, when we reenact old covenant approaches, we overshadow the new covenant promises and power. We end up with a spirit who comes and goes rather than one who indwells and transforms. The Holy Spirit, I love this truth, the Holy Spirit motivates our behavior. Our behavior does not manufacture the Holy Spirit. We do not sing, here we go, I'm transitioning in the music one, this one's a delicate conversation, but we do not sing in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit, we are filled with the Holy Spirit so that we might sing. So here's a concern, again, don't vote me off the island yet, I'll try to land this plane in some sense of happiness, people are already walking out mad at me, no, I'm teasing, there is this mindset that has become pervasive that we mediate the Holy Spirit through the music. In fact, there are probably certain tribes, if you go to their churches or you go to certain concerts, I mean, even the body language makes you think that. They're, you know, waving the Holy Spirit in and let's sing some more and let's get this going. And newsflash, you know this. The only thing that mediates the power of the Holy Spirit is the finished work of Jesus Christ. And again, it's borderline, you may never come back to a conference, but it's borderline mysticism. It's kind of this mystical floating thing out there that we're just going to wave in if we can just work it up a little longer. And by the way, I don't get into this here. I got a whole chapter on emotion. I'm not anti-emotion at all. I mean, God has made us to be emotional. God's emotional. Jesus had emotion. The Spirit of God has emotion. Paul's crying with his elders, you know. I mean, I'm not against any of that. I'm just saying that that emotion has to be the fruit of the finished work of Christ in us and a clear understanding of the person of the Holy Spirit and not something we make the centerpiece of whether or not we've really worshiped, right? So I would just suggest to you that when we come to church, we're not coming as insufficient people needing some outside-in fix if we're born again. Yes, we're coming needy, but not insufficient. Does that make any sense? Yes, we're needy. We can't do this on our own. But the sufficiency of the work of the Spirit is available to us through his indwelling presence. And we are coming as those already indwelt by the Spirit of God so that worship flows from the inside out based upon his amazing work, desiring to glorify Christ, desiring to fill our hearts with music to give praise to God, desiring by his work, if you follow Ephesians 5, to bring us into mutual submission to one another, etc. And I just think if we could help our people understand that. I get so sad. And it's not my monkey, not my circus, all right? I'm not the pastor of Church XYZ or whatever. But I just get sad when the way we start services is, welcome to the house of the Lord. You know, Holy Spirit, come fill the building. Come on in. You know, welcome you from somewhere, wherever you happen to be. And we hope you show up. And I'm thinking, man, it could be so different. Welcome to this gathering of God's people, and aren't you grateful that based on the finished work of Jesus Christ, we are indwelt by the very power that raised Jesus from the dead, and today his very Spirit is going to produce in us great thoughts of Christ, and he's going to produce in us great insight into the Word of God, and as I said earlier, he's going to explain to us what he meant by what he said and the Word that he wrote so that we are transformed into the image of Jesus. And so let's pause today. Instead of welcoming some force from a distant location, let's pause today and let's surrender to the indwelling presence of Almighty God in our hearts. Wow. I just wonder what a difference that would make in how our people worship, right? So, next, filter the message in the music. You knew I'd get there, didn't you? All right? I love what Carlyle said. Let me make a nation's music, and I care not who makes her laws. I will control that nation. Sergei Denisov from Bowling Green University says, if you want to reach young people in this country, write a song. Don't buy an ad. And Professor Ed Steele said it this way, we don't really sing intentions, but words. Words have meaning. This is so important. And when those words are implanted in the heart with catchy melodies, they become part of who we are. Yes, ma'am. Did I miss a point? In the music. In the music, yes, thank you. So I would suggest to you, I'm sounding really old. I got some cool tennis shoes or something, so I don't seem so old here. But I'm afraid we are currently in a generation that's getting more of their memorable theology from music than they are from pulpits. Because it's always in our head, right? I mean, you look at my downloads, I have music mixes and all that stuff, but I have to be really careful that what I'm hearing is actually biblical, and it elevates the work of Christ in a true New Testament sense. So, and sadly, there's some musical artists, we call them now, who are very, very godly, very, very concerned about the lyrics they sing, but in reality, they're all functioning in what has now become an industry, right? Again, I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying it causes us to say we really got to be careful. And we got to make sure that what we're listening to and the songs we're picking for Sunday really reflect the finished work of Christ and a gospel understanding of the Holy Spirit. So here are my hopeful possibilities. I don't even know what time it is. I'm just having such fun. We're going to blow right through. Oh, we're okay. All right. And I'm going to, what'd you say? Okay. Yeah, we know we're not blowing through lunch. The Holy Spirit's not leading me to stay here during lunch. I got to go eat. All right. So anyway. So here's the, in spite of all my crankiness about some of this, I have some hopeful possibilities, all right? And I want to end with those thoughts. Number one, a recapturing of New Covenant language and passion. I'm just really zealous that we recapture language based upon the finished work of Christ. As it relates, I think we're good on soteriology. I just don't know how good we are on pneumatology. And I want us to make sure that from a New Testament standpoint, I know it's one blank and multiple words, but we are recapturing New Covenant language and passion. Secondly, a New Covenant experience of empowerment. And again, that's the big deal to me, that our people understand what they have. Canada. This is a bone for Andrew and Jason here. I was in Canada years ago traveling with a singing team from my school, and we sat in Ottawa at the Parliament building watching the changing of the guard. And I'd seen, you know, videos of this in England. This is the closest I could get. And so we were excited there. And, you know, I hope my memory's right, but you hear the music. I think there's some music that precedes these dudes, as I recall. If not, I was hearing it in my head. It's probably some wonky praise song. But anyway, they were coming down the deal and marching in their black pants and their red coats and their black, whatever, those furry, feathery hats and with their arms and with such regimen and pride and you know, wild man me, I was trying to distract them. Hey, look at you. You know, not to be deterred, man. They were going and, you know, they were turning and doing their deal and they marched into the yard and they did the exchanging of the guard and then these guards walked back out and it was really kind of breathtaking to watch. Have you ever seen that? And so I thought to myself, you know, what makes them march like that? And I hit, you know, being a preacher, everything's got to be a little bit pithy. Yeah, but I thought, you know, it's not so much that they're marching in Canada, but that Canada is marching in them. And I, again, it's a wonderful truth that we're in Christ, but if we could understand that Christ is marching in us. And I still, when I have little friendly debates with my friends, I still say, you know, the burden's on you to show me where the New Testament teaches anything other than the indwelling person and work of the Holy Spirit, because it's everywhere you look. He who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. It's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He's able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all we ask or think according to the sense that moves among, according to the power that works within us, right? Greater is he who is in you than he is in the world. Now, we could go on and on. If you had my Bible, I've got, you know, all these things underlined, starred. They're just everywhere. You get new eyes to realize this is what the finished work of Jesus means to us. He's in us. And that is the sufficiency of our life. That's the confidence of our sanctification. It's the power of our witness for every believer. And I'm going to end on a zinger here, and that is a new covenant vision for revival. So two language issues that totally got decimated as I wrote this book, and one of them I'm not even touching on. And it's, I don't even know if I want to say this. It's what I have believed for years about a term called manifest presence. So, you know, you're at a book, you got to study. I'm sure it's in here somewhere, you know, that we should be praying for the manifest presence of God, New Testament. And what I did is, okay, see how I'm in it, I'm in the weeds now. All right, anyhow, I'll try to get out as quick as I can. So I studied that word in the New Testament, how it's used in context, etc., and I could not find any teaching that said that what we call manifest presence as an outside-in thing can be found. What I did find, and this is the encouraging note, 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is talking about the spiritual gifts, right? And he's talking about the Spirit, verse 6, the Spirit in every believer. And then he uses that word that we love and we should love it. It is the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. But where is it being manifested from? Inside out. And so I've concluded manifestation of the Spirit is not something that shows up in the room. I'm convinced the manifestation of the Spirit is when I'm fully surrendered to the Holy Spirit of God and he is leading me and through his supernatural gifting now is moving in me and now through me and out of me to affect you and for you to affect me. And that is the manifestation of the Spirit. So I have really, really good friends. And these guys, I think they love me anyway, all right, in spite of this book. But who have extraordinary stories, and I have lots of them myself. And I could talk about hundreds of prayer summits and all that stuff. I don't want you to think I'm just sitting in the ivory tower thinking about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I mean, this has all been very real in my life. We have been in prayer environments where Lo and Lois, you know this, extraordinary things have happened by the work of the Spirit. But I have to ask myself, so how did that really happen? And so some friends would say, well, you know, the Spirit came into the room in a new way or whatever. All right, and again, we're not going to lose our salvation over that description, okay? But as I listen to the stories, what I believe happened is there were some extraordinary moments of surrender and obedience to the Holy Spirit and a belief in what he's telling them to do and to say and how to minister that sparked in the hearts of someone else a similar thing, that sparked in the hearts of someone else a similar thing. And all of a sudden, there is a movement of complete surrender obedience to the indwelling Holy Spirit. And it becomes very obvious in our midst. So I'm not anti-manifestation. I just had to ask myself the question, what does the New Testament actually teach about how that happens? And you might guess, I've concluded it's not outside in, it's inside out. So that our challenge to our people is not to try to work something up out there. It's to just listen to, obey, surrender to the indwelling person of the Spirit of God and trust what he's about to do through you for the edification of the saints. Problem we have, and I do get this in the book, we don't have many environments like that in modern Christianity. Most churches, the only people who get to manifest the Holy Spirit are the praise team and the preacher. Right? I mean, I'm really messing with you now. And you wonder, so how do we facilitate the manifestation of the Spirit in how we gather? Some things I've seen lately, some of you heard Jeff Schwarzentraub's story probably, and I get to go to Jeff's church periodically. They set aside, you know, 5-7 minutes for prayer, but they really go to the mat. They actually have people pray with each other. Isn't that scary? Can you believe they're doing that in church? They're actually praying with each other. And what I have observed, the Spirit is manifesting through them as they're praying, ministering to each other. And in those moments, the people are crying and they're hugging and they're being touched by the work of the Holy Spirit because we have allowed the Spirit to manifest his life through people to one another. And again, that's not to anyway throw under the bus the importance of the manifestation of the Spirit through the preacher or the manifestation of the Spirit through the worship leaders. But I would just say, I think we will see much more of what we call manifest presence if we will create environments where we believe the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit in the heart of every believer is powerful enough to create supernatural movements of edification and transformation in ministry. See, it's just a different way of thinking about it. So I'm not anti, you know, let's all sit there and don't get emotional and just read the hymns and whatever. No, I want the Holy Spirit to go viral, right? But I had to totally reframe my thinking as to what the New Testament actually teaches about how that happens. Not that it happens, but how does it happen? All right. All in favor of voting me off the island, say aye. Aye, no, so all right. But the last thing I want to say, a new covenant vision for revival. I love this statement. You can wake up every morning and cherish every moment, experiencing every day, knowing not just that you're in the presence of God, that the presence of God is in you. So, all right, I might as well just go totally persona non grata now, all right? Here we go. So I'm riding in the car one day with Jim Cimbala, okay? Now you may have heard this story yet. And we start talking about revival. And Jim leans over to me and he says, you know, revival's not even taught in the New Testament. Now, had he been a stodgy reformed dude, you know, I might have said, well, I expect that from you. But not from Jim Cimbala. I mean, he's like revival in action as far as I'm concerned. You go to their church and, I mean, the Holy Spirit's doing stuff that just, it's unbelievable. You've read the stories, fresh wind, fresh wind. And now he says this to me and it's like, I almost drove off the road. I thought, what did you eat for breakfast, man? I mean, something's not right here. Well, so it gets my head going, right? It's hard to question our assumptions, isn't it? So technically, he's right. The word revival does not appear in the New Testament. The word revival. Of course, you read on revival, and there's 100 definitions, 100 ideas how it happens, because it's just a word we've put around what we earnestly desire. That's fine. Clearly, it's taught in the Old Testament. In fact, I begin to realize, in fact, at Hope Bible, I preached a sermon on revival from a psalm. Which is that psalm? Psalm 80, I can't remember which one it was now. But revive us, O Lord, that your people may rejoice again in you. And I realize all my sermons on revival from the Old Testament, I'm not saying the Old Testament is not relevant, but I would say when the Holy Spirit didn't permanently indwell people, they probably needed a revival on a regular basis, right? So then I start talking to my pastor buddies, and you know, we're bantering, trying to figure this out, you know, one of my friends said, well, you know, and he's so insightful on this. He said, He said, probably the letters to the churches of Revelation would be the closest description of the need for a revival that we typically think of. And I thought that was a good insight. So, you know, you go and study those letters. Five of them had to repent. So clearly, rightfully so, repentance needs to be a major part of our call to revival. But you know what he said to all seven churches, don't you? That's right. Let him who has ears pray for revival. No, I'm being facetious. Let him who has ears hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the churches. Which I would say is all the more reason we got to really, really make sure we're getting this right. Because the key to every one of those churches, and I think every one of our churches, is that final command to the local churches, hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So concurrent with that, I picked up a book by a guy named Norman Grubb, and I wish I had the money, I'd give it to y'all for free, because I've read every book, I've read a lot of books on revival. I've sponsored conferences on revival. I'm praying for revival. But this is probably the clearest understanding I've ever gained in conjunction with kind of where I was in the study. Norman Grubb worked along C.T. Studd, his father-in-law, in Africa for decades, where they had such an extraordinary sense of the work of the Holy Spirit, the advancement of the gospel. And Grubb makes some profound statements. And again, he's a man who's all for the full work of the Holy Spirit. But he says, revival is not something we call down from heaven because the reviver is in us. Well, you can tell I kind of like that line, right? Reviver is in us. And he went on to say very simply, revival in essence is obedience to the Holy Spirit. Revival in essence is obedience. So even that makes me wonder, am I calling something in from somewhere? Or do I just need to know, obey, love, and fully submit to the very Spirit that is in me? And all the extraordinary movements, as I reflect back on them, really had that core denominator. People were obeying the Holy Spirit. So Grubb uses one more analogy, and I'll close with this. He says, revival, he said, as we experienced it. And again, we just use that word because it's kind of our word that helps us understand what we want and need. He says, revival is, in essence, roof off, walls down. And what he meant by that, revival is roof off between us and God, all sin confessed, total honesty, total obedience, total willingness to obey. Again, really based on the indwelling Holy Spirit, we're not keeping anything between us and God, confession, repentance, etc. But then also walls down, where we truly become a community of authentic believers. And you see, if we're going to really experience revival and we're going to really obey the Holy Spirit, the roof has to be off and the walls have to be down. So I look back on my own journey and I remember, Owen and Lois, I don't know if you were at the very first prayer summit at Wolf Mountain. First one we announced, we didn't know if anybody would come. 100 people showed up. Some people had to drive back and forth. 3.5 days, absolutely no agenda. I'd never led a prayer summit before. I mean, I talked about this story earlier in the book. I'm driving to this mountain thinking, what in the world have I done? We're going to be up there for 3.5 days, and I don't have a run sheet. I don't have a musician. You know, I don't have a pulpit. I don't have any sermon notes. I got nothing. But then I realized, actually, I had everything. And for 3.5 days, we just went vertical, worshiping God, singing, and hearing the word of God being read, and sensing the Holy Spirit working among us. I affectionately describe it as grabbing our Bible boogie board and catching the Holy Ghost wave for 3.5 days. Just continually, continually, continually. And without any manipulation on our part, just again, a sense of surrender to the person of the Holy Spirit and obedience to him. Men were delivered from lifelong addictions to pornography. People's marriages were healed. There was racial reconciliation. There was a breakthrough in multi-ethnic ministry that started at that prayer summit when two African-American ladies came into this, at that point, almost completely white church. They described themselves, this is funny, they described themselves as flies in the buttermilk. I thought, well, that's funny, all right. But And when we knelt at their feet and asked forgiveness and we said, sorry. We said, you are welcome here. And God did something in that moment that just opened up a multicultural outreach in a city that was very diverse. And I realized, you know, this wasn't because I went to seminary 401. This is because we just got together and decided we're going to obey the Holy Spirit with an open Bible. And that started happening 2-3 times a year. And it doesn't have to be that environment. It can be any environment. But I guess the question is, what are we going after when we gather? I hope it is that we will hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And how do we do that? I think we do it with open Bibles. I think we do it with a willingness to let the Spirit work in and through people to minister to us, to manifest His life. I think we do it with a passion for one ultimate outcome, and that is that people not walk away saying, boy, that was a hot sermon, or boy, that was great music, or that smoke deal is awesome, but they walk out saying, Jesus is great. And I just happen to think if we can reframe how we think, speak, and understand the person and work of the Holy Spirit, imagine what God could do. So, questions, comments, suggestions, snide remarks. Anything you want to say? I think I'm thick-skinned enough. I'm feeling secure after that sermon with Mark Job. So you can say anything you want to say. My identity is in Jesus. You may not like me. That's your problem, all right? But my identity is in Jesus, okay? Anything you want to ask, comment on? I would say real quickly, we have a website called transformingpresencebook.com. It's all free. It has a video introduction to each chapter, study questions, articles for pastors and worship leaders. I forgot what else is on there. A no-no list on worship song. No, it doesn't have that. But yeah, called Transforming Presence Book. We tried to make it longer. We were going to put the ISBN number on there as well. But yeah, transformingpresencebook.com. All right, question over here. Oh, thank you. Continuous Revival. So it's short little books, probably like $2.50 on Amazon maybe. But I would love to start a movement of handing that book out to anybody and everybody because I think it's just so, so insightful. Yes, sir. Yeah.
Does not that language take people to think
something outside themselves? It's a good question. So you might be not surprised at this. So I default back to 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4, where I think from a new, well, in fact, this is Paul's application of the new covenant, right? We all, with unveiled face now, are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Glory equals face, okay? In my book, Transforming Presence, I get into that. We are beholding the glory of the Lord and are being transformed from glory to glory into that same image even by the Spirit of the Lord. So the question is, where is that glory? It's in us. It's the person of Christ. Because now you go, I didn't even ding on this one. This is one of my other practices, but oh, I'm a wild man. All right, so I go to churches and we're singing, show us your glory, let the glory fall. All right, so I don't know, maybe it's just me, but I stop and say, what does that mean? What are we saying here? By the way, one of my favorite texts in the Old Testament is Moses, show me your glory, right? But that glory was outside in. It was a passing glory, right? So 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of the darkness. The God of glory from the beginning of creation has shone in the light system. That's sarcasm, all right? Has shone. Somebody thought, is that in the Bible? No. The God who said, let light shine out of the darkness has shone. Anybody know the next few words? In our hearts. Would you say that again? In our hearts. Has shone in our hearts to what? I think, I don't know if I have the exact words here. You can look it up. Shine our hearts to Give, that's it, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So again, it's a shifting of focus even for me, because I got so entrenched in other ideas. But I realize as I'm worshiping, I'm beholding the indwelling Jesus who has revealed himself in his life, his death, his resurrection, in the word of God, but who is in me as the glory of God. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the hope not only of any glory that we can know, but obviously ultimate glory in heaven. So again, it takes some work to help us think differently about that, right? And so, again, I think the glory is within us, and I want to read that last paragraph before we wrap up. Take one more question. Yes, sir. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Yep, thank you. Yeah, again, it's so well-intentioned, you know. Show us your glory. I can almost hear God saying, I have. He's in you. Wow, that's a game changer for me anyway. Pardon my gift of sarcasm. I'm working on it. That's part of my sanctification, but it's so true. Let's read this last quote by Andrew Murray. He says, I've been very deeply impressed with one thought, that it is our prayer for the mighty working of the Holy Spirit through us and around us can only be powerfully answered as his what? Indwelling in every believer is more clearly acknowledged and lived out. Isn't that powerful? We have the Holy Spirit within us. Only he who is faithful in the lesser receive the greater. As we first yield ourselves to be led by the Spirit to confess his presence in us, as believers rise to realize and accept his guidance in their daily lives, God will entrust to us larger measures of his mighty working. If we give ourselves entirely into his power as our life, ruling where? Within us. He will give himself to us, take more complete possession of us, and work through us. It is as an indwelling life that the Holy Spirit must be known. In a living, adoring faith, the indwelling must be accepted and treasured until it becomes part of the consciousness of the new man. Say that last line with me. The Holy Spirit possesses me. Wow. I love that. I just love that so much. I need that so much. Charles Spurgeon, the great Prince of Preachers, you probably heard this urban legend, as he would walk up the 15 steps to his pulpit every Sunday. With every step, he would say under his breath, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but I want that to be my daily walk. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. The new covenant has come with batteries included. And it is as an indwelling presence that the Holy Spirit must be understood. So I hope we haven't messed with your head too much. Be gracious to your worship pastor if he hasn't read this book yet. No, but I just think there's so much more that could be accomplished if we could understand this. And I pray the Lord will help you. You don't have to agree with me, but at least I hope you've been challenged to step back and say, what do you want me to understand in my worship of you and my walk with you? Again, the filling of the Holy Spirit is not like a cup that gets filled with water, because the analogy is what? Be ye not drunk with wine? Just the way wine controls a drunkard, so the Holy Spirit must control a Christian. And we must continue to be yielding ourselves to his indwelling presence, his mind, his heart, and the fruit of his life, and be Jesus in this world. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, by the Holy Spirit, thank you for this time. Thank you for these gracious friends who have let me drone on with passion. And I know the old adage from seminary, we're called to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And I may have caused some affliction here today. So would you just give the salve of your comfort through the indwelling Spirit to our friends, understanding. Thank you that he is the Spirit of truth. We want to live in that truth, walk in that truth, and manifest that truth as the life of the Spirit in us changes the world. And thank you. I do thank you, Lord. It's not just a verse, such a reality, that the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.